Well, good morning to all of you. I've chosen to preach on grace today just to be sure you would give me grace. You have no idea how jarring it was to be driving to speak at the quiet hour in the Redlands last week. And the phone call came and said, are you here? I said, no, I'm not there. Anyway, it's all worked out. Thank you for coming again today. It's very interesting to walk in the seminary halls again after almost 30 years since I first came here. And it is very different. It's been remodeled, but I'm very proud to be part of the seminary. My name is on one of the bricks out there, and two of my brothers and my father's name are on those bricks. So we're glad to be here. Where it says... Andrews or something. So every place I turn, there are memories. I sat up on the balcony and studied Hebrew through many chapel sessions. I thought it'd just make me feel a little better if I would confess that to you all today. When I was in the seminary, it was in the time of the debates over the gospel. And most of you are probably too young for even being aware of it or care about it. But I was on the seminary student forum, and we brought in Desmond Ford. This is before the Daniel controversy. And Heppenstall, and Wieland, and of course our own Mervyn Maxwell was here. These are very heady times on the debate of the gospel. And we would debate in class. And of course we had Larwindell and Blazin and others here. And my friends and I would, in the hallways and on the weekends, debate the gospel. So I don't know if you'll debate my gospel this week or not. But I've chosen to sort of start off with probably the sermon I choose to preach when I go on the road. Just not because you need to hear it, maybe, but just to remind ourselves as future preachers what the gospel is all about. So let me just dive in. I do not know the time limit here. Does someone have a time for me? It's about half an hour. Okay. I was reading a book by Dan Rather years ago, autobiography. He tells about when he was in Texas as a young college student. He had worked at a small one-man radio station. And so if he wanted to go away to get something to eat, he would have to put on a record. Are you old enough to remember what a record is? And put on a 30-minute Baptist hellfire brimstone sermon and go away, get something to eat, and come back. So one day he put the Baptist sermon on, jumped in his car, raced to the sandwich place on his way back. He drove into the parking lot, and the owner's car was in the parking lot. And he walked in the door, and here was the owner, red-faced and mad. Where have you been? Went to get a sandwich. Do you know what happened while you were gone? No. Evidently, there'd been a scratch on the record. And the record had gotten stuck, and it was shouting out over the Texas landscape, go to hell, go to hell, go to hell. True story. So, every world religion, I grew up in Thailand, my father was a missionary, every world religion is wrestling with the same question. Answers are different. How do you avoid going to hell? How do you live forever without going there? Just the one more story just for fun for you. I was doing a Ten Commandments series. Secretary came up to me and said, maybe you can't use this, but here's a story, so I use it. 100 years ago, or more, a pastor came to his deacon and he said, I can't find my bicycle. Can you see my bicycle? Someone's stolen my bicycle. I'm going to preach a hellfire brimstone sermon on the eighth commandment next Sunday. So came to the next Sunday and the sermon wasn't too bad. And the deacon said to him, I thought you were going to give him, you know, hellfire. Well, I was going to. I started reading through the commandments. And I got to the seventh commandment and I remembered where I left my bicycle. A 100 years ago, right? Nobody knows who this is. And just when we begin to look around and think that we are free to condemn other people for their sins, we have to realize we are all sinners. It is all us. And all deserve to go to hell. So I'm going to just preach about grace today. I clipped out of the back of the Proclamation magazine, if you're familiar with that. Comes out not far from us. As a magazine written for ex-Adventists. And on the back, recently, ex-Adventist said, "I believe, based on my experience, that there is no more afraid, insecure believer in all the world than a sincere Seventh-day Adventist." And I just said, that's too bad. And I refuse to accept that. And we have to find a way to somehow reverse that trend. So here it is. This is the sermon that started many years ago as a young pastor. Reading the first volume of the Testimonies, this is probably some form of the sermon that converted Ellen White many years ago. Ellen White grew up as a young girl in Maine, scared to death of eternal life, scared to death of heaven, scared to death of second coming, afraid that she would never survive the judgment, not good enough. She and her family went away to Buxton, Maine at 13 years old. In Buxton, Maine, she heard a Methodist preacher preach on the story of Esther. The one book in the Bible, really, that doesn't mention God. One other one. You know the story. The king has the banquet. Wants his wife to come. She refuses to come, display herself. And so the king sacks her and sends the search out to get another queen. And the search comes back with a Jewish girl, Esther. Then we come to the story of Mordecai and Haman. Haman gets mad because everyone else bows down except Mordecai. What can I do? And so he gets the king to have a law that they will be able to destroy, kill all the Jews at a certain time. Mordecai hears about the law, puts on sackcloth and ashes. And Esther hears about it, sends a note. Why are you wearing sackcloth and ashes? Haven't you heard about the law? Go in before the king and fight for your people. She sends a note back. I cannot go in before the king. If I go in without being invited, unless he extends a scepter to me, I would die. He writes back, go on in before the king. If you don't go, someone else, God will raise up someone else. But maybe God has placed you there for such a time as this. And so Esther writes back, okay, I will go in. If I perish, I perish. So then comes the moment. After the days of prayer where Esther was walking down the hall with all her retinue of women, and she comes to that moment, standing outside the throne room of the king, wondering whether the king will extend the scepter to her or not. Can you feel that moment? I can remember driving from Newbury Park down to Glendale and standing outside Hilda's apartment with a watch in my pocket, wondering if she was going to accept my proposal or not. Do you remember? That's what we did back then with the watch. Still do some? All right. Wondering, would I be accepted or not? I was pastoring in Southern when our conference was having a tough time and they decided to cut 38 workers. I was not exactly sure what system they were using of pastors. I was single. I was pastoring a church that was going to eventually be closed because the academy was being closed. And so I thought, well, you know, I could be on that list. And so I just, for the next 6 weeks, never answered the phone. I was hoping that if they got to my name on the list, they couldn't get me. They would just go to the next name on the list. Scared to death. Veteran, mature pastors, we were all scared to death. Maybe we wouldn't pass the cut. Esther finally goes on in before the king. And the king extends the scepter to her, and she is accepted, and she will live. And the Methodist preacher in 1841 said to Ellen White and all the others, too many people around the world are standing outside the throne room of the God of the universe, afraid to go in, afraid that they will not find a God who will be for them. He said, go on in. Go on in before the king and you will find that our God is a gracious God and that he will extend a scepter to you. And Ellen White went forward and accepted Christ. You can read the story of the incredible change that came into her from the Methodist preacher. Well, as a young preacher, I began to wrestle with that scepter. Where have I heard the word scepter in the Bible? And I went to Genesis 49:10. And the scepter shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh come. And Desire of Ages says that was a prophecy, a messianic prophecy of Christ. Esther had to wonder whether the king was going to extend the scepter to her. You and I don't have to wonder. Christ has already come and he has already given us his grace. We already know where we stand with God. It is already settled with Christ. Jesus has already died for everything you've ever done. He's already forgiven all the sins you've ever committed, are committing, or will ever commit. He died on the cross and he said, it is finished, it is done. He has already extended the scepter to us. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 has become a defining verse for me. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus from before the beginning of time. So sometimes I'll go across the platform. I have 5 C's and ask, when did God first say yes to us? Is it at the second coming? When God, the angels come off the cloud and take you into heaven. That is C, the first C. That is when God says yes. Well, maybe we could come down to the close of probation. That is when God says, okay, righteous still, so on. Well, maybe you could go to conversion. The moment you accept Christ and you're converted, that is when God says yes to you. Or could you go a little further and say it was the cross? That was probably my gospel time here at the seminary when Des Ford was speaking everywhere. And you begin to use language like, you know, at the cross, Jesus destroyed sin and he judged the world. And now life has come to all men. At the cross, God said yes to us. Or could we go all the way back to creation and say that from the very beginning, God has already given to us grace. You never have to wonder. It is already settled once and for all. The heart of God is, yes, grace at the very beginning. Could we go a little further and say, if Christ is the scepter, then who is the king? Who is the king who extends the scepter? Doesn't it have to then be God the Father? So many people separate out Christ and the Father. They're comfortable with Christ, but they're not comfortable with God the Father. And some religions even have more intermediaries between us. You go through the saints, or you go through Mary, who will go to the Son, who will go to the Father, and finally persuade the Father to be with us. No, no, no. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So we know when we see the heart of Christ, when we see Christ on the cross, we already know the heart of the Father because it is the King, the Father, who extends the scepter to us. So we need to settle that once and for all. When we see Christ, we see the heart of the Father. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one, Jesus says. And then the defining text, Hebrews, where it says, in times past, God spoke to us through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through a Son who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his being. And so when you see one, you have seen the other. They are exactly alike. I hope this won't tread on anybody's toes, but J.I. Packer, who is a wonderful theologian, has one sentence where he says, something like this, at the moment that Christ died, God switched his vote from no to yes. And I understand what he, I think, is trying to say, but I would just say for myself, I have trouble with that one sentence and all that he has written. Because if that would be true, then that would separate out Christ and the Father. And I would say, no, they are exactly alike. They are exactly in who they are. And it would mean is that if you switch from no to yes, when you have the cross, then that means that God switched from yes to no when we sin. And that is not unconditional love. And that cannot be right. Because God is Christ. The Bible has said, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi 3:6, I change not. Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so I would say, I'd agree with that. And we cannot separate out. That would mean that Christ was yes before the Father was yes. No, they are exactly alike in what they do. You see one, you see the other. So, number four, could we say this? That grace means that the cross did not persuade God to forgive. But the cross is how God expresses His forgiveness to us. I grew up thinking that somehow when I sinned, I then had to sort of collect everything together and get my repentance and my confession and turn my life around and take the blood of Christ and put all that together and offer it to the Father. And then the Father would pause for a moment and decide whether to forgive or not. We have to be very careful. Someone tells a story about the missionary in India was walking along the river, Ganges River. And here was a lady there, had a little baby girl in her lap. Little boy was playing by the river. Little girl was sick, and so the missionary gave some comforting words and a little prayer for her. Went on down the river. Late in the afternoon, he came back. Lady was still there, crying. Boy was gone. He said, "What happened?" "I gave my boy to the river. I gave my boy to the gods, hoping the gods would heal my girl." "Why would you do that? Why would you do that? Your culture prefers boys over girls, and your girl was the sick one. The boy was well. Why would you throw the boy to the gods?" The lady stood up, and she said, "Our gods are worthy of my very best." See, we have to be careful. We have to be careful. But that is not what happens here. Here it is not us who extend the scepter to God. It is God who extends the scepter to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world to us. God Himself is a forgiver. Nothing has to persuade Him to forgive. And on the cross when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them for they know not what they do." He had not yet died. His blood had not yet been poured out. And God was already a forgiver. And as soon as I thought I had studied all this out and had new light to share with the world, I discovered that Ellen White had it in Steps of Christ all along. Steps to Christ, page 13. "But this great sacrifice was not made in order to create in the Father's heart a love for man, not to make Him willing to save. The Father loves us, not because of the great propitiation, but He provided the propitiation because He loves us." Amen? Amen. Number five, grace has nothing to do then with our behavior. The king extended the scepter to Esther. Apart from her behavior, she deserved to die. She broke the law. So Ephesians 2, "For by grace are we saved, apart from works." Romans 3:21, "But now a righteousness from God has been revealed, apart from works of law." I did a wedding a few years ago, big, rich wedding, Middle Eastern people, in a Ritz-Carlton hotel down at Laguna Niguel. Right on the beach looking out over California. 5-star hotel. Incredible. 6-figure wedding. And usually, you know, you do a wedding, they may slip you a little check, $50, $100. They said, "Pastor Dan, we want you to stay in one of the rooms here for 3 nights. I think it was like $270 a night or something. We have never and will never, I'm sure, stay in a place like that again. So we stayed there the first night. Hilda had brought some granola, some cereal, and so in the morning, we have 2 boys. She says, "I think we're okay, but we need some orange juice and we need a spoon." So I said, "Well, we'll order from room service, like big people." So we ordered orange juice and a spoon. It came up from the room service for orange juice and a spoon, $13. And we said, "We aren't going to survive, you know, eating here." We went down to the lunch place and we saw the menu. The cheapest thing there was the dinner salad for $10. And we said, "We can't eat here." So Hilda said, "Let's go into town and get some snack food and we'll eat a picnic out looking over the ocean." So we went and got the car. We had to pay several dollars, you know, to get the car back from where it was. Finally, we go into Laguna Niguel. My wife was in a special health food time right then. Sorry if this offends anybody. So we got some fat-free bread and some fat-free cheese and some fat-free Fig Newtons. We came back to the hotel, a few more dollars to get our car parked away. We went out to the little gazebo there, looking out over the Pacific Ocean, and we're eating this food. It was the worst picnic I've ever had. Horrible food. So here we are in this gorgeous surroundings, eating this rotten lunch. And the guy who was paying for our hotel walked by, and he said, "What are you guys doing?" And I said, "We can't eat in there, so we got this little picnic food." And he said, No. "We already paid for all your meals. Go in and eat. Go in and eat." Here I was, surrounded by grace that someone had paid for, and I'm out here eating my little own works by myself. You get the idea. Grace. Preached in a December series in my church here last month. We did a sermon on grace. We were doing the 5 G's from Willow Creek. And we're doing the genealogy. Fun, find a sermon out of that someday. You read the genealogy in Matthew 1, and here it is. All these people that were in the line of Christ. Murderers and adulterers and thieves and liars and prostitutes. And yet they're in the line of Christ. Matthew 1. Then you go to Revelation 12, where it says there is a pure woman, right? Clothed with the sun. What does a pure woman represent? The church. Pure woman, pure church. It is the church about to ready to give birth. To who? To Christ. This is the church of Matthew 1. Is also in Revelation 12. And this church that is filled with prostitutes and murderers and thieves is now called the pure church. How? And evidently, when Christ is born, that redeems all the past and makes it all pure. The moment Christ is born in your life, he redeems all the past, and we're saved by grace. Amen? The gospel. Clipped a story out a while ago. There was an old man, there was a golf teacher in Texas, Harvey Pinnock, taught Tom Kite and a few others, Ben Crenshaw. And he would write down all his little golf ideas in a little red book out there on the driving range. Someone said, "You should publish it." He sent it out to a few places in his 80s. Letter came back. We like your book. We'd like to publish it for $90,000. He and his wife wrote a letter back and he said, "You know, we're almost 90. We have many medical bills. We don't think we can get the $90,000, you know, to publish the book." And they wrote the letter back and said, No. "The $90,000 is not something you give us. It is something we give you." Christianity is not something we do for God. It is something God has already done for us. It is finished. Done. Well, to go another step, once the king extends the scepter to us, I would like to suggest that he never takes it away. I'll balance this out. Don't be afraid. And I want you to send me back tonight. I grew up scared to death that every time you sin, you were out of the family of God. And then you would have to do heroic things to get back in. You have to be very careful with this theology. But I would just like to say to you that I think God is the kind of God that once he says yes to us, he says yes. Every other relationship in our world, if you somehow don't perform, then there will be consequences. If you don't do well on a sports field, they'll put you on the bench or kick you off the team. If you're not good at school, they won't let you into medical school or graduate school or get a call into the ministry. If you're not good in a relationship, you'll get the no, or you'll not get accepted, or you'll get silent treatment at home or a slam door, whatever. There's always, you're always being measured, compared, evaluated. Are you good enough? Or someone will withdraw approval. Except one relationship in the universe. Once he extends the scepter out, he never takes it back. That's what God is like. I was pastoring over here in Chicago at Hinsdale. And trying to get a young man to be baptized. Never got him all the way. Got him to Christ in the gospel. He's up in Milwaukee, Wisconsin now. Rich family. They invited me up one time to come out and listen, watch their kids playing soccer. And so I went out Sunday afternoon, had a little time free, two girls, 11, 12 years old. all the parents along the side. All of a sudden, one of the teams kind of got past everybody, what they call a breakaway. And in that case, the goalie is supposed to come out to narrow down the angle. Well, the goalie was kind of a heavy set girl and didn't come out. And so the girl easily went around her and scored. Everyone's cheering and all. And the coach of that girl came out onto the field and just began to, with red face, begin to yell at that girl. Turns out the coach was the father of that girl. Why are you so slow? Get your head in the game. Come on. And just blasted her in front of all her friends, all the other parents. And I just was sick inside. How is this girl going to grow up and feel good about her father, who whenever she doesn't perform, the father withdraws love and approval? How is that going to be when it comes time for a wedding and that father wants to walk down the aisle with his girl and she is uncomfortable or doesn't want him there because of that? And how is it going to be when that girl someday hears a preacher say, God is like your father? God does not take the scepter and then take it back. Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. 1 Corinthians 13, love records no wrongs. That's the gospel. John Ortberg tells a story about a young doctor, OBGYN, Dr. Mayer, who was filled with cancer. He did all the treatments. He went down to get the final test, hoping to be cancer-free, only to discover that he was filled with cancer, worse than ever. He called Ortberg up and he said, I'm going to die. Not going to see my kids grow up. Cried on the phone. Next morning, 6 in the morning, phone rang again. Not going to die. Not going to die. They switched the lab results at the lab. Cancer free. Someone else got cancer. I'm going to see. He said, I can't stop hugging my kids. My wife. I'm going to see them. I'm going to grow old with them. And I just want to say the gospel is that somewhere along the line, someone came down and switched the lab results for us. Amen. Amen. He came down and he gave us his righteousness and took our sins. And he never takes it away. Grace means now assurance. That now the moment we receive that grace, we receive the assurance of Christ. As I said, I grew up with the idea that every time you sin, you were out. You would have to do certain things to get back in and out, off and on the list. I was up in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. I graduated from academy right here. My father kept coming back for the seminary. So I've spent many years in the same weather you're experiencing now. All right? And so I graduated from academy here. We drove up to Milwaukee as a call porter. Young seminary student came up to us. He was just hearing about the assurance of salvation, 1971. And he asked us, if you were to die today, do you know that you would have eternal life? I never heard of that before. Now it's familiar. Back then, brand new. And I argued with him, how can that be true? That when God, when the angels come off the cloud and take you to heaven, then you would know. How could you know beforehand that you would have eternal life? I didn't know. Esther had to reach up and touch the tip of the scepter. And Ellen White says, that touch assured her of forgiveness and pardon. People ask me, do you really have to have the assurance of salvation in order to be saved? And I ask back, do you have to know that you are married in order to be married? If someone asks you, are you married? And you would say, I don't know. You know? I'm not sure. I hope so. I think so. I don't know. Stupid. The whole point of being married is to know that there is someone there who loves you and you know that you belong there and that you are together. The whole point of Christianity is to know that you are okay with the God of the universe, that God has extended the scepter to you and there's a place in heaven for you with your name on it. That's the gospel. The gospel is not complicated. That young seminary student read to me 1 John 5 verse 12, he who has the Son has life. How hard is it? My brother sent me a joke the other day. It's not exactly culturally, politically correct, so just forgive this. But this is from many years ago. Two Italians, each had a horse, could not figure out which horse belonged to whom. So they went to the blacksmith and they said, would you help us brand one of these horses so we can remember which one is which? And he looked at the two horses and he said, do you want me to do the black one or the white one?
Come on. It says, not hard, not hard. John 5:24. Whoever believes in me has already crossed over from death to life. The best illustration, I hope you write these kinds of stories down, they're gold. Two Scottish preachers in World War II. Two Scottish preachers in World War II were shot down. They ended up in a German prison camp. The Americans, one was in the American, one was with the British. The Americans had a little radio, and they would get the news of the war. And one day they got the, and then whenever they got the news, the Scottish man would go over to the fence and give the news in his Gaelic dialect to the other man, and then the British would know the same news. Well, the news came that the war was over. And the preacher went running. They came running out, the Americans, throwing their hats in the air and waving to the guards. They were free. They were going to go home. They were going to live. The Scottish preacher went over, shouted the news over. They told all the British. The British came running out, throwing their hats in the air. Done. We're going to go home. We're free. The Germans didn't hear about it for 3 more days. And finally, in the middle of the night, they snuck away and left the gates open. And then they were free to go. But I would say that for those 3 days, they may not have been physically free to go, but in their hearts, they were free. You and I may not be physically free to go out the gates to heaven yet, but we believe that we have already heard the news that the war was over and that Christ has already won the victory. He's already sent a deceptor to us, and we are already free on the inside. And that's why our worship services have to be like the hats in the air and waving, because we're free inside in Christ already. It's got to be settled. Amen. That night in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, 30-some years ago now, I knelt down on a bunk bed at 18 years old and said, I have to know what that is like, and did business with God on that bunk bed. And I have not been afraid of my salvation, not afraid of the judgment for the last 30 years. Settled, Jesus said, it is finished. Done. Well, somewhere in here, usually someone's nervous. Is this going to be cheap grace? Is this once saved, always saved, or something else? There was an incident in Chicago years ago with Moody Bible. The young man came in and took several of the students hostage. And there were SWAT teams and helicopters and all the rest into the night. Finally, one of the Christian girls said to the young man, would you like me to pray for you? Yes, I need prayer now. So she prayed for him. Someone else prayed. Someone else quoted scripture. Someone else sang a song. Finally, they led the young man to Christ. Let's just assume for the story that at that moment, after he gave the prayer to Christ, sitting there with the gun in his lap, if the SWAT team had come in and there was a battle and he died, would he be saved or would he be lost? He's accepted Christ with the gun in his lap. And I would say to you that he would be saved if he were to die at that moment, because we are saved by grace apart from works. Now, if he were to continue to live, the gun should go. Amen? Ought to be some victory. But the moment he accepts Christ, you're in Christ. And if God comes then, you're in. Your name is on the list. And so then I will finish up quickly by saying real grace always changes behavior. Real grace will always make a difference in your lives if it is really grace. The Bible says we were created to do good works for the glory of God. The line I've been using recently is, just because you're saved by grace is no reason to be stupid. There was not to get the details of this right, so just bear with me. There was an Irishman and a Mexican and a redneck working on top of a building. They're eating lunch, and the Irishman says, if my wife gives me corned beef one more time, I'm going to jump off the building. The Mexican says, if I get burritos one more time, I will jump off the building. And the redneck says, what did he say? If I get bologna one more time, I'm jumping too. The next day, all three get exactly the same food, and all three jump. At the funeral, the Irishman's wife was crying, and she says, you know, if I'd known he hated that, I'd given him something else. The Mexican's wife is crying, and she says, if I'd known he hated burritos so much, I would have given him tacos the next day. They look over at the redneck's wife. She's not crying. She says, don't look at me. He made his own lunch. Just because you're saved by grace, there's no reason to be stupid. Remember the point, right? Chuck Colson tells a story of going down to Brazil and finding this prison where every single prisoner has accepted Christ. And Christ has revolutionized their lives. Here are all these people with tattoos and murderers, rapists and thieves who are all followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they run the whole prison. They give Charles Colson a tour of the whole prison. And then they said, would you like to see the one who is the worst criminal in the place? Yes. You're not afraid? No. They take him down to the basement. And they say, you're not afraid? No. They open the door. And inside, here was the worst prisoner in the place. There was a Christ on a cross and a crucifix. And the prisoner says, he's doing time for the rest of us. Just because Christ had died in our place and taken the prison, the term for all of them, had not meant for them to outgo and sin worse. They had all become changed men and were safe for society because of Christ. Real grace always changes lives. Well, it's time to be done, I know. I was watching an interview one night. They said to, they asked Meryl Streep, if you could get to heaven, if there is a God and there is a heaven, what do you want him to say when you walk up through the gates? And she says, I want him to say, everybody's in. Everybody's in. Well, not everyone is going to be in, but I think everyone who wants to be in, God has opened the door to whoever wants to be there. There was a battle in World War II. Young man was killed. His friends brought him to the little Catholic church there. And they said, could we bury our friend in your cemetery? And they said, was he Catholic? Well, don't think so. You'll have to bury him outside for Catholics only. So they went away. They went away, came to the, when war was over, they came back and they came, could not find the grave of their friend. They went to the vicar and they said, where's our friend? We can't find him. Oh, he said, I feel so bad that I told you he had to be buried outside. So did you move him? No, I couldn't move him. So I did the only thing I could do. I moved the fence so he could be inside. When Jesus came, he opened the fence so that we could all be in. Whoever wants to be in can be in. Amen? That's the gospel. God bless you all.